Let us turn over in our Bibles to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark's Gospel, the 6th chapter, verse 14. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, the characters of this particular narrative remind us in a rather remarkable way of certain people whom we have come to know, and we've come to know rather well from the pages of the Old Testament. John the Baptist, for instance, reminds us particularly in this passage of the prophet Elijah as he dared to stand up to King Ahab and to speak against the sins of both Ahab and all his house. And that's appropriate. It's appropriate that John should indeed remind us of the prophet Elijah, because elsewhere the Bible itself compares John with Elijah. John, you remember, came in the spirit of Elijah, and in many ways he was just like him. King Herod, in turn, reminds us of King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, as he's also called in the book of Esther, the heathen king who, for the beauty of a young woman, was prepared to give away up to half his kingdom. And Herodias, whom Herod was unlawfully married to, she reminds us, well, of who else? The wicked Queen Jezebel, who in her wicked scheming and plotting to take selfish advantage of anybody and everybody all around her, was not above any crime, including murder. However, while these particular characters in the narrative before us today remind us, and remind us very clearly, of these people whom we know in the Old Testament, we need to remember that the narrative itself that we're looking at is of a very particular event, and it sets before us its own very practical lessons. The story before us today is not primarily about the faithfulness of John the Baptist. It's not primarily about his boldness, nor is it primarily even about his death, as untimely as that was. What it is we're looking at here and why Mark tells it, we have to observe, as verse 16 makes very clear, that John's death occurred sometime before this. So what we're looking at then today particularly is after the event, something that came later. John's death then is merely an interruption, as it were, in Mark's gospel, something that he inserts at this point in order to explain something else that he's telling us. He talks about the death of John the Baptist in order to explain a little more what's happening in this passage. Well, all right, we've come to that now. What is that other thing? What is it that Mark is talking about here? Well, Mark is telling us about Herod's troubled conscience. And that's what this passage is about. That's the focus here. Herod hears about Jesus, and his guilty conscience is greatly troubled by all that he hears. Because he's sure, King Herod is sure and certain in his own mind that Jesus is really John the Baptist, who's come back from the dead in order to haunt him. This is what we're looking at in this passage before us today. It's right here. It's a study in the operation of the conscience. And there are four points that I want to bring up from this passage. First of all, we see here the amazing power of truth. The simple truth, the amazing power that it has over even an unconverted conscience. Someone who is not converted, someone who does not know the Lord, yet his conscience speaks to him, and the truth comes out loud and clear. Herod feared John the Baptist while he was still alive, and if anything, we find that he fears him even more now that he's dead. A single, solitary preacher with no weapon other than God's truth sends shivers up King Herod's spine and leaves him in a totally terrified and desperate state. Here is this king, King Herod. He is a man who's been given a position of power over other people, and yet he himself is under a power, a terrifying power, the power of his own conscience, and it has left him scared half to death. And we wonder perhaps how that can possibly be. Are not the unregenerate dead in sin? Are they not totally depraved? Are they not wholly incapable, in fact, of responding to the call of God in the gospel? Well, yes, that's quite true. But it's also true that God has written his law across the hearts of men, across the hearts of all men from the creation of the world. It may be written on hearts of stone, and therefore men won't respond to it in faith and obedience, and so it is, but it is the truth that God has written upon the hearts of men. It's the truth. And this is something that no honest soul can deny or simply dismiss, as much as he might want to do that. Oftentimes, therefore, when even unbelievers hear the truth, when even unbelievers hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed, they are convicted by it. That's right. Though they're not converted by it, and they may do nothing to embrace what they hear, nevertheless, they recognize, many unbelievers, they recognize deep down within their heart of hearts, they have to acknowledge it, at least to themselves, that it is the truth that they've heard. Something that they should be listening to. Something that they should be taking very seriously. While they are attracted to it, on the one hand, that is, they're affected by it, they're also bothered by it on the other. And so they do everything they possibly can to suppress this truth, because they don't want to face it. They don't want to deal with it. And why do you think are unbelievers so bothered? Because it stands against everything that they love. It stands against every sin and iniquity that they hold dear. What they hear, the truth, stands against everything that their life is about, in fact, and all these things that they're not prepared to give up. We call this the fact that God's law is written across the hearts of men and troubles them. We call it the power of conscience, the power of a guilty conscience particularly. And make no mistake, the conscience is a very powerful tool of God's common grace, influencing even the most wicked men, persuading them oftentimes, even against their own will, not to do more evil than what they are doing, not to do certain things particularly for which they would surely live in regret for the rest of their days. As fallen and thoroughly corrupt as man is, he has thoughts which either excuse him or accuse him. But they are thoughts that will not be shut out, thoughts that cannot simply be dismissed, thoughts which can make kings and men of great power both restless and very afraid. And we see it right here with King Herod. Children may seem inattentive at times, and people with whom we may seek to share the gospel may seem to be quite uninterested, scarcely listening to anything that we have to tell them. Well, never mind. If the truth has been proclaimed, the truth as it is in Jesus, then maybe, just maybe, the conscience has been goaded after all. Is it not so? Can that not be the case? Maybe in time to come, that same person, now a very troubled soul, will find it hard or even impossible to resist that relentless goading, and under the ministry of God's Word and Spirit will finally be converted after all. Well, there's a second point I want you to see here as well. We see in this passage how far some people may go in religion, how impressed they may actually be by the things that they hear, and yet they fall short of being saved by simply yielding to one besetting sin. And that's all that it takes, isn't it? Certain people make great strides. They go a certain distance. They want to hear these things. But then they fall short because of one besetting sin that gets in the way. Let's face it, King Herod went further than many other people. We read that he feared John the Baptist, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. As a result, he heard him gladly, and he did many things for him, we're told. But there was one thing that Herod wouldn't do. He wouldn't bring an end to his adultery. Here was a sin in his life that he wasn't prepared to put away. He wouldn't give up Herodias. And so against his own conscience, against his own better judgment, as we say, against what he knew full well was right, he brought his own soul down into the dust of death and eternal ruin. And all for the sake of this one sin that he was determined to cling to at all possible cost. We can learn a great deal from Herod's pathetic and tragic example, can't we? Let us keep nothing back. Let us cleave to no favorite vice. Let us spare nothing at all, whatever it may be, that stands between us and Christ. So whatever the sin, we need to get rid of it. That's why we need to examine ourselves repeatedly and very carefully and make absolutely sure and certain that there is no transgression or iniquity, which, like the attraction of Herodias, is destroying our souls. Are we prepared to cut off our right hand? Are we ready to pluck out our right eye rather than to be cast with both hands and both eyes into hell? You say, just wait a moment now. I have regard for the truth. I care for the truth. It means something to me. I go to church almost every Sunday. I read my Bible and I pray pretty regularly too. I do these things, these religious exercises. I make sure that there is a place, that there is room for these things in my own life. Well, that isn't good enough. We need systematically and thoroughly to rid ourselves of every sin. You see, this is what faith is about. A true saving faith is eager to do what is right, yes, but it's also eager to get rid of what is wrong, to get rid of what is wicked, to get rid of what is unwholesome and is a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. Let's not rest until we can say with David in Psalm 119, "All your precepts, Lord, I consider to be right, and I hate every false way." Let's come now to a third point. We see here in this passage the picture of a troubled conscience and what happens to a man who is too weak to obey its bidding. Now, it can be a very wonderful thing, indeed a good thing, when we see someone with a troubled conscience. But it doesn't do him any good if he's too weak to face it, if he's too weak to deal with it, to learn from it. John had boldly rebuked Herod for his sin of marrying Herodias. And prompted by her, undoubtedly, Herod had John cast into prison. Oh, Herod recognized his sin, all right. Nevertheless, he was dominated by the power of his sin. He knew that John was right. He couldn't deny anything that John had to say to him. But he lacked the strength to break the shackles which bound him to his sin and held him there. Herod undoubtedly appeased his own conscience somewhat by keeping John alive. He wanted to keep John alive. And looking after him in prison, I have no doubt at all that he probably did certain things for John in prison that he wasn't doing for the other prisoners who were there. And all this in spite of the murderous hatred of Herodias towards John, who, we're told, wanted to get rid of him, wanted to put him to death. But until now, she didn't know how. Yet as long as Herod was hesitating and compromising at every turn, as he did, he was not doing, nor was he even prepared to admit to himself, what it was he should have done. It was almost as if he allowed these little things that he was doing in his life, such as looking after John in prison and doing certain things for him, letting those things get in the way and to ease his conscience so that the big things he was doing, the things that were wrong, the things that were bad, could somehow be superimposed by all that he was doing in the little things. Now, it's very easy for the devil to take control in a situation like this, isn't it? All the devil needs is an opportunity to strike. And that opportunity is provided in this case. We see it here at the birthday party for the king. A great feast has been made for his nobles, for the highest ranking officers, for all the chief men of Galilee. This is a grand party. Many people are present. At a feast like this, undoubtedly, there's a lot of drinking going on. And Herod himself is probably inebriated. Everything in this passage would indicate that he is drunk. Consider what he says. Those are the words only of a drunk man. And if indeed that is the case, that would have blocked all his natural inhibitions. It would have made him even more susceptible to Satan's devices than he was before, or in any time when he was sober. Clearly, Herod is in a weakened state here. Look at verses 22 and 23. "And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, 'Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you.' He also swore to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom.'" Well, there it is. The king is already trapped, and you notice he's trapped himself. This is something that he's done to himself. The request at the suggestion of Herodias is quickly made. Notice verse 25. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Wow, what a request. This was the time. This was the opportunity she was waiting for. No way is she going to let it go. Herodias might have asked for all kinds of things. She might have asked on behalf of her daughter for all kinds of things. But the one thing she's wanted all along, the one thing she's determined to get, she doesn't care about half the kingdom, it's the head of John the Baptist. Well, even Herod must at some point realize that he has set himself up for this fall and that he has no one to blame but himself. We read that the king was exceedingly sorry. I imagine he was. This was not a moment that he would relish at all. It was not too late, though. He might yet humble himself before the Lord. He might yet repent of his sin. He might yet put Herodias away and refuse her request. Yes, he might have done all that, technically. But he doesn't have the strength in himself to do any of that. And why doesn't he have the strength in himself to do any of that? Because he's still bound in sin. His sin is so entrenched, he's not prepared to give it up. The fact of the matter is that he's toyed with sin and violated his own conscience concerning this for such a long time. He's not prepared to turn around in his tracks now and to go another way. Pride now comes to the fore, and that, along with the fact, as I say, that he's not prepared to give up Herodias at any price. His mind is already made up. Look at verse 26. Because of the oaths, oh, those foolish and wicked oaths that he made, and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. It's sad, isn't it? This is the story of a man who's too weak to stand on principle, too weak to heed his own conscience, too weak to do what he knows full well, even though he's unconverted, is the right thing to do. You see, even unconverted people can know what is right. They have no strength in themselves. They have nothing of what it takes to conquer sin. So he can know what is right, and yet there's nothing in him to reach out to do it. Herod sends out a soldier of the guard who goes and beheads John in prison. What a horrid crime. He who had long disobeyed his conscience is now helpless in the hour of overwhelming temptation. Oh, that there might be none among us like that here. Let me ask you, do you have a violated conscience? Are you troubled by the things that you've done? Have you been doing or allowing what you know full well is wrong? And you've come to a point in your life and you're thinking to yourself, I can't live with this any longer. I can't go on with this. What can I do? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The strength that you lack is not going to be found in you. It's not going to be found in any arm of flesh. It's going to be found only in the Lord. It's the Lord who gives us strength to fight against sin in the evil day. But we need to come to the Lord. And a man like Herod, who is without the Lord, doesn't have the strength. Though he's tormented day and night, he doesn't turn to the Lord for the help that he needs. As Mark introduces the story, you'll notice he shows us how conscience, when so abused and long put down, is certain to be suddenly aroused and tormented with stings of hopeless remorse. Never again would the king ever have peace. After this particular time, King Herod never knew another day of peace in his life. Consequently, the very reports he heard of Jesus, the reports of his teaching and miraculous power, reports which brought such hope and cheer and gladness to countless other souls, awakened in Herod nothing but terror and dread. So too will it be for all who have long disobeyed the voice of conscience, who have fallen in the day of evil, who henceforth are haunted, not only in this life, but will be haunted for all eternity by self-reproach and unending regret. God uses conscience to speak to men, and we must never oppose conscience. You see why it's so important that the gospel be preached, and why it is that men must hear it. Whether they want to hear it or not, they need still to hear it. They need to be urged to believe it. This is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And men must not be deprived of this, even though it's very true that many who hear it, like King Herod, do not respond in the way that we think that they should. Still, they need to hear it. And then there's a fourth point here. We see finally how little reward some of God's best servants receive in this world. And that too, if we consider it carefully, teaches us an important lesson regarding conscience, regarding the ultimate blessing of a good conscience toward God. It's true that a great many of God's people, those who seek to be faithful and to serve the Lord effectively in their generation, it may seem to us, certainly in the eyes of the world, that they don't get very much. They don't get very far in life. And yet we need to see that those who are faithful in their conscience are rich toward God. Did not John the Baptist stand faithfully before the king, point out to him his sin, and call him to repentance? And yet, an unjust imprisonment and ultimately a violent death were among the last things that John received on earth in return for his faithful labor. Like so many others of whom the world is not worthy, John was called to seal his testimony with his own blood. We wonder, perhaps, why is this? Why is it that some believers, simply because they seek by the grace of God to be faithful in their generation, their lives are ended early? Herod was unable to protect John in the hour of temptation, but was the Lord unable to protect John as well, to preserve him alive, and to take him, as he did with Elijah, home to glory in a chariot of fire? This is what the Lord did for Elijah. Why would he not do the same thing for John? Well, I'll tell you, this is meant to remind us, to remind all true Christians, that the best things are yet to come. The believer's rest, his crown, his wages, if you like, what are, in fact, the rewards of God's grace, these are all on the other side of the grave. Here in this world, the believer must walk by faith and not by sight. And if he does look for the praise of men, he will surely be disappointed. Here in this world, the believer must sow and labor. He must endure persecution. If he expects a great earthly reward, he probably won't find it. He's going to find opposition instead. Ah, but this world is not all there is, and that's what we need to consider. There is to be a day of retribution, a glorious harvest, and life in the world to come in the eternal habitations will make amends for all that the true and faithful servant has suffered here. Eye has not seen, the Bible says, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And that's what we need to think about. That's what we need to know. That's what we need to focus our attention on and to remember, even when times are particularly difficult. What it is that God has prepared for those who love him. Because this is what the Lord himself has promised. And it was for this very reason that God sent his only begotten Son and offered him up upon the cross, that we might enter into glory, that we might share his inheritance, that we might know what it is to live and reign in the presence of the King himself. This is why the value of real religion, true religion, pure and undefiled, is not to be measured by the things which are seen, but is to be measured rather by the things which are unseen. Because remember what the Bible tells us, the things that are seen are temporary. They have but a fleeting value. It's the things that are unseen that are eternal. No one who puts his hope in the Lord can be disappointed. Did John suffer and die? Indeed he did. But Romans 8, verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And beloved, that's not only true for us, that's true for all the people of God in every generation and throughout the entire world. Those who have a saving interest in Christ, whatever it is we may suffer in this world, it doesn't compare in the slightest way to the glory that is yet to be revealed in us. Consider 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Our light affliction. I'm sure that many people who are in the midst of suffering, many believers who are suffering for righteousness' sake, can hardly think of what they're going through as a light affliction, but it is. Our light affliction as we might then call it in comparison between our present suffering and the future glory. Remember the comparison. This is what makes it a light affliction. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is actually working for us. It's not working against us. It's working for us. Working for us to increase our inheritance. Working for us to make it better. Working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So, congregation, we don't need to be upset or discouraged. We don't need to be down about these things. We don't need to think that this is a terrible thing because some of the faithful in this world die early, die young, as we say, before their time. No, it's a glorious thing. Glorious thing that God should be pleased to use them as a witness and that he should take them home to glory, that they might receive their crown, the riches of God's grace upon them. This is a work of God himself, and he should be acknowledged in that. So let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, the scriptures tell us. And remember, Jesus, even as he was facing the cross, even as he was facing this most difficult trial and tribulation of his life, the likes of which no one has ever faced before, he was not looking back, he was looking ahead. That's what the scriptures tell us. Jesus was looking ahead. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.